morning, Mercy Road family. How is everyone doing this morning? You feeling all right? Praise Jesus. Thank you for being here. If you are a guest for the first time visiting with us, my name is Luke. I serve as one of the pastors on staff here at Mercy Road. Welcome. We are so honored that you chose time out of your weekend to come and worship with us. And as Brittany said on the video, we've had a really big week in the life of our church the last couple of weekends. We've just seen milestone after milestone, tipping points in the life of our church that we'll get to look back on and see. That's how the Spirit moved then to push us in that direction. And so I hope that you are experiencing a harvest in your life as well, because this church is growing. We're seeing God break through, and it's been a beautiful thing. So would you pray with me this morning? Spirit of the living God, we're asking you, calling you, giving you permission, inviting you into this space, asking you to inhabit our vessels, revive our minds, revive our hearts, revive our hands. God, we want to hear from you. We want to encounter you. We want to be encouraged to obey you further in our lives. And for those in the room who are just curious about you, willing to come to a service, but are not quite sure about who you are and what you offer Jesus, I pray that they would encounter you in a mighty, eternal way, King Jesus. And so we're just encouraged. We're excited to be together, gathering again this morning, Jesus. And we're asking for your very best in our lives, in the life of this church. May we be filled in this time. And God's people said together, amen. It was 1523 in London, England, when a preacher at a church opens his Bible in front of his congregation to the book of Romans and begins preaching out of the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate was the scripture in Latin, the full Bible from the Roman Catholic Church, completely in Latin for 1,000 years. The Bible was only in Latin in Europe. And this preacher stands in front of this congregation, and he opens to the book of Romans, and he begins interpreting the book of Romans from Latin into English so that the everyday family in England would be listening to their preachers, their pastors' words, and understanding them in their own language. This was common all throughout the Church of England. And in the 16th century, the monarchy of the church in Europe was governed by the Pope and by the Church of England. That monarchy was the perfect blending of both civil government and church. There was no separation of church and state in the 16th century in Europe. And so this preacher is beautifully interpreting Latin into English for his church. And everyone is benefiting and being edified because of it. When the pastor finished preaching that morning, he closes his book. He closes his Bible. He closes his notes. And he goes and he lingers and he mingles with his church community, his flock that he shepherds afterwards, and does what a shepherd does and builds the kinds of relationships with these people so as to encourage them on their faith journey as well. And they would come up to this preacher and they'd say, "That was a beautiful interpretation from Latin into English. And we're so grateful that we have you to interpret the Latin to the English." And his heart is pounding with grief, because he desperately wants his church, the people of England, the people of God, to be able to read the Bible on their own, around their dinner tables. He wants desperately the Church of England to get rid of these horrible laws that only the authority of the church can interpret the Latin into the English. This was common in the 16th century. This preacher went on to spend huge amounts of his time and energy to translate the Latin Vulgate, the full Bible in Latin, into an English New Testament. He was inspired by Martin Luther, the German priest in Germany, who had done the very same thing just before him, interpreting the Latin Vulgate into German, which sparked the German Reformation in Germany in the 16th century. And as this preacher watched Martin Luther from afar introduce the German Reformation in the 16th century, now all the German families, all of these families that loved God, they can now read the Bible in their common language, in their language. But the Church of England had very strict laws.
Only the Pope and the papal authority could control and govern the distribution of the Latin Vulgate and the interpretations into English. There were no English Bibles allowed in the 16th century. This preacher became so passionate, so inflamed, so committed to this very cause of bringing the English Bible to an English-speaking world that he gave the remainder of his life to this very project. He ended up scribing thousands of copies of the English New Testament interpreted from Latin into English. Thousands of copies. Eventually, when the Church of England's authority got wind of what this preacher was doing, he had to flee the country. Eventually, he was imprisoned because of it, and he spent a whole year of his life in a dark, cold prison without any provisions, continuing to work on translating the Latin Vulgate into an English Bible. Eventually, this preacher was burned at the stake as per law in the Church of England for doing what he had done. And as he was standing in front of the stake in the middle of London, his very last words as he was tied to the stake said, "Lord, open the eyes of the king. Open the eyes of the king." So that the king would acknowledge and understand that his work was worth it. It was worth it. All of the sacrifice, even his life, to be able to have the English families, the common everyday families, to have a Bible in their language. It's a beautiful and heartbreaking story simultaneously. This preacher's name was William Tyndale. You may have heard of his name. His name is borderline commonplace in Protestant groups for the past several hundred years. The Tyndale Publishing House, the Tyndale House Publishers, has published countless Christian resources, countless Bibles, all tracing their roots back to his original vision for the Church of England, the people, the families of England, to have the Bible in English. And Tyndale is a very famous name, especially in higher education, in academia in general, and with many Protestant groups throughout the globe. William Tyndale. We have him to thank for the Holy Spirit to prop him up and shoot him through history just at that time to spark what would become the English Reformation. Now, a name that you probably don't recognize is Humphrey Monmouth. And if you are here today and you share that name, I don't know what to tell you what your parents were thinking. But if you are here today and you are Humphrey Monmouth, you have one of the most historical names on planet Earth. Because Humphrey Monmouth was sitting in William Tyndale's congregation when William Tyndale opened up the book of Romans and began to interpret the Latin Vulgate into English. And Humphrey Monmouth sat there, touched and impressed by this preacher's willingness and drive to interpret the Latin into plain English so that Humphrey Monmouth could be blessed and edified by the Word of God. This was Humphrey Monmouth's first Sunday at Tyndale's church. And right after service, as they were mingling, there was an introduction made, and so William Tyndale met Humphrey Monmouth and Monmouth Tyndale, and they went to a cafe in London right after service concluded to share in some traditional English fare. And Tyndale and Monmouth began to break down the walls and break the ice over this conversation of tea and bread, and they began to talk and build this relationship. And Tyndale offered a vision to Monmouth and said, "I have a vision that every single family in England would have access to the Word of God in English so that those families would be blessed and edified by the Word of God, to be encouraged and filled and empowered for the mission of Jesus. I have a vision that every family would have a Bible on their coffee table, on their bookshelf at home." And Tyndale expressed discouragement to Monmouth and saying, "My own bishop won't get behind my work of translating the Latin Vulgate into large amounts of copies of the English Bible. It was too risky. If the Pope got wind of this, you could be burned at the stake. And Monmouth sat there and was listening to this vision and was struck to the heart. You see, what you don't know is that Humphrey Monmouth was a very successful businessman, trading and selling and buying cloth. He had created a cloth enterprise worth a very large amount of money. And as William Tyndale is sharing this vision, this beautiful vision for every English family to have a Bible in English, Monmouth stopped in that moment and realized, that is what I was called to do. You see, Humphrey Monmouth needed a vision that he could direct his funds toward. William Tyndale needed a patron to support the vision. Everyone knows of the name Tyndale. No one knows of the name Monmouth. But Tyndale would have not been successful without Monmouth's commitment to him. What's the point of me telling you this bit of history? The point is that generous people change the world. Generous people change the trajectory of the kingdom of God for God's people. We can go back and we can find story after story after story where God did something miraculous in the course of humanity using a leader or two. But what we never find out is that behind that leader or two was another leader or two who never stepped in the spotlight because they were the patron. The one who said, that's a vision worthy of giving my life and my funds to. Church family, generosity is undeniably inseparable from revival. And if you're here this morning, you're like, you have got to be kidding me. I am a first-time guest at this local church, and he's talking about money? And I would say, welcome. I absolutely love preaching about money. You know why? Because it's typically the last stronghold broken. It's almost always the last stronghold broken in someone's life. And we have a strategy here at Mercy Road. We preach and teach tithing and money in general once a quarter. You just don't know when it's going to be. Because if you knew, we'd have a pretty light attendance that morning. I love preaching and teaching on money because it's almost always the last stronghold broken. And as we look back at history and we find these incredible anecdotes of generosity being something that changes humanity, we don't actually have to look at other works of antiquity. We can look at the Bible itself. Look at Matthew 20, 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, he what? Gave his life as a ransom for many. Church family, the most generous person who ever walked the earth was Jesus. The most generous person who has ever had a heartbeat is Jesus. Because if you think about Jesus for a second, if we took stock of our lives, we're like, the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of Jesus is that he has given us everything we wanted and everything we needed. Everything. You see, what we really wanted is a get out of jail free card. That's what our flesh says. We're like, oh, shoot, I fell short of the glory of God. I made some mistakes in my life. I sinned. God, what do you offer? I do not want to go and be eternally separated from you ever. I want to be in good, right-standing relationship with you, God. And we got that. He gave us what we wanted in his death and resurrection. What we wanted was mercy. Mercy is when God withholds what we deserve. And in our sinfulness, all of us, every single one of us, has deserved separation from God eternally. And he withheld that punishment, which is mercy. And then he gave us grace, which is applying favor, goodwill, and intentions for good in our lives, but we didn't deserve them. Grace. So he's given us what we wanted, which is mercy and grace. And then he gave us what we needed in his Spirit and his Scriptures. You see, what we needed was help. None of us have got a good enough resume to walk into eternity without Jesus. We must have Jesus. And we get to know Jesus as we get to know his Spirit and his Scriptures. We are empowered for the mission by having the Holy Spirit embody us, inhabit us, and then we are edified for the mission in the Word of God. God has given us everything we've wanted, and God has given us everything we've needed. So what is God asking from us in response? Well, Hebrews 11:6 says these words, church family, and without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. All throughout Scripture, both faith and trust are synonymous in the Word of God. And many of you in this room have placed your faith in Jesus. Praise God for that. Praise God that you have come to a reality of a conversion of the mind. Oh my gosh, God is who he says he is. And I believe that the Scriptures are true as they speak about him. And I've also experienced this in my own life. And so you've had a conversion of the heart. So you've had a conversion of the mind. You've had a salvation of the heart. You know it cognitively. You feel it emotionally. You are persuaded by it. And most of us stop there. Well, look, what else is there to put my faith in? I've had a conversion of the mind. I've had a salvation of the heart. Aren't I good? Isn't that enough? Well, the same Martin Luther that Tyndale was inspired by as he witnessed the German Reformation in Germany in the 16th century, that same Martin Luther said these words. There are three conversions. Three conversions necessary for the Christian life. The conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the wallet or purse. The conversion of the wallet or purse. Here's the reality. If we're just going to be very honest, and hopefully church is like the greatest place to be honest, that 80% of churches all across the United States are funded or filled out by 20% of that church giving towards that budget. So for example, 80% of our budget at this local church is given by 20% of the church giving. That is not me slapping anyone's hand, making you feel guilty, or making you feel ashamed. I simply want you to understand the makeup of this church. That's very typical across the United States. Almost all churches' financial makeup, 80% of their budget, is given by 20% of their people. Here at our church, the other 20% is filled out by monetizing our space upstairs and downstairs during the week, which is a unique opportunity for us. The question that remains in my heart is, what is keeping that number from being 80% at both things? What's in the way of 80% of our budget being given by 80% of our people? I used to think it was really just like income brackets. I used to think, well, 20% of our people give to 80% of our budget because that's the kind of people we're reaching. That's what they can give. It's an income thing. It's an income bracket, tax bracket, data breakdown. And I discovered that I was flat wrong. You see, data typically doesn't lie. Numbers typically don't lie. And there's lots of resources out there for pastors these days to drum up data to come to a conclusion. There's this group called the Barna. Lots of think tank groups out there that put a lot of surveys out, bring some great discoveries for local leaders, just like myself, to give to their congregations. The issue is not income. The surveys, all the data showed the issue is not income, not tax bracket, not how much money you make. The issue is trust. Well, trust in what? And trust on what? Well, really two things. You would think, well, trust God, right? Actually, the first thing they didn't trust was the church. They didn't trust the church. So can we just have a family moment together, you and me? If you don't trust the church, it's my privilege to share with you some of these data points that I want you to tuck into your heart, because you might need to hear this. If you've ever experienced a breakdown of trust at a local congregation, know that this local church's annual budget is approved by a board of directors. 12% of our annual budget is currently being allocated to outside-the-wall partners that share missional values. The lead pastor does not set his own salary. The staff wages are approved by a board of directors. We take the financial security very seriously. We would never share or sell your financial information for any reason. My family, the staff, the board of directors are all involved financially, and we would never ask you to do something that we weren't willing to do ourselves. Our online giving option is as secure as any market platform offered in the market. And possibly the most important thing is that we farm out all of our bookkeeping needs to Stadia, who is a service provider for bookkeeping services and produces us a monthly management report. So no bookkeeping is done in-house. Why is any of that important? Because the church should be the most trustworthy institution on planet Earth. But our history has shown otherwise. The Protestant Reformation was born because of a reaction to the indulgences of the Roman Catholic Church. And I've got many Roman Catholic friends, and we're good. That's not the issue. Every faith tradition can look back and be like, there's a part of my faith tradition I ain't proud of, right? I ain't proud of the Crusades. All of us come from a tradition, we're like, looking back, we did this thing, not proud of it, don't want to bring it up. You may have come from a local congregation in the last 3 years, 5 years, 3 months, 13 days. You're like, I'm here because I experienced a breakdown of trust. I discovered that my church was embezzling money in this way or that way. I discovered that the leadership was doing this or was doing that, and it broke my trust. I promised myself I would never give the church a dime again. And your trust has been broken. That is why we go to great lengths to make sure we have a transparent financial model and to make sure it's full of integrity and all bookkeeping is done offsite by a company we farm it out to. Because the church should be the most trustworthy group of people on the planet Earth. Now, if you don't trust the church, maybe you do trust the church rather, but you don't trust God, let's talk about that briefly. If you don't trust God, know that there are 2,000 plus references in the Word of God that speak about money. More than faith, more than sex, more than anything else. Money. Why? Well, it indicates that this is an area of our lives that needs to be discipled. Many of us we love the conversation about faith because that's encouraging. We love the conversation about sex because, well, why wouldn't you, right? And so we love those two conversations, but when it comes to money, we're like, oh gosh, I don't want to talk about money. Well, that's why it's brought up in the Bible 2,000 plus times. And when we don't trust God with our money, we'll say stuff like, I trust God. I just don't trust God with my money. But there is a flaw in that logic. It assumes that the money is yours. That's what it assumes. It assumes that the money is yours if you are a Christ follower. If you are not a Christ follower, this does not apply to you. If you are a Christ follower, everything is God's. Everything is God's. It's not yours. You are managing what is His. And He doesn't need your money. It's already His. And you might be like, yeah, but Luke, the church wants my money. And I would say, of course the church wants your money, but not for the reasons that you think it does. You might think that the church wants your money because we're like, oh, we're going to build this bigger, badder, more cool thing. Or we want to scale the enterprise this way. Or we want to take as many funds and leverage them this way. And no. The church does not want your money so we can have a bigger budget. The church wants your money so that you will be a fully formed disciple of Jesus. And you cannot disclude the financial money variable from that formation process. You can't follow Jesus in every area of life and be like, well, that's the one area is off the table. That's why I love preaching and teaching money, because it's almost always the last stronghold to be broken in a Christian's life. About 10 years ago, I think it was 2013, 2014, I was in Seattle for a pastor's conference, and I was there with about 1,000 pastors, and Rick Warren, I don't know if anyone of you in this room know this man named Rick Warren. He was a pastor at Saddleback Church in California for most of his adult life. He recently just retired. And he, great man of faith. And so 1,000 pastors converged at this church campus in downtown Seattle, Washington. And I was there about 9 or 10 years ago, and I was really excited to hear from Pastor Rick Warren, and he was up. We've gone through the faculty, and most of those guys said some really great things that I don't remember. And then Rick Warren was up. We all wanted to hear from Pastor Warren. What will this veteran say to a group of 1,000 pastors that would energize their faith and bring them into the next season and the next generation of church work? I couldn't wait. We couldn't wait to hear from Pastor Rick Warren. And when Rick was up, the grips, they brought a Lazy Boy chair out onto the front of the stage and put it in the middle of the platform. And we all thought that was a little unusual. I've never seen anything like that before. Well, maybe he's going to sit down on this Lazy Boy chair, and maybe he's just going to kick back and put his feet up and just share some grandfather-like sage wisdom to this group of 1,000 young church leaders hungry to change the next generation for the gospel. My heart was beating. I couldn't wait to see Pastor Rick Warren. Bring the vet out. Come on, we all want to hear from the vet. Let's hear it. And so Rick Warren walks out there with humility and a poise that it's hard to replicate. And he sits down in the Lazy Boy chair. And he kicks his foot up on his knee, just like we all anticipated he would. And now we're going to hear, here's how to last in ministry for the next 40 years. Here's how to make sure the next generation is hearing the gospel. What's the sage wisdom? What's the wisdom that Pastor Rick Warren is going to share with 1,000 pastors in the room? And he sits there in his chair for 30, 45 seconds, saying nothing. And after almost a minute of silence in the room, people's bated breath, you could hear a pin drop. He leans forward in this Lazy Boy chair. He looks at a group of 1,000 pastors and points his finger in our nose. And he says, Pastor, if you don't trust God with money, you don't yet trust God. And the room was silent. You could hear everyone's hearts beating because we all knew he was right. It was like the Holy Spirit took out a dagger and just shoved it into 1,000 pastors' hearts, making them realize that if I didn't trust God on the topic of money, how could I possibly claim that I trust God? How could I possibly say I trust God with my whole life, just not the bank accounts? I will never forget that moment. And what you may already know, but maybe you don't know, is that Pastor Rick Warren also wrote this book. The book was called Purpose Driven Life. And at the time, Purpose Driven Life was the number one selling book in the history of the world after the Bible. And Pastor Rick Warren realized that his financial reality was dramatically changing. If his book was the number one selling book in the history of all time after the Bible, his financial situation would dramatically change. And after he came to this realization, he came out to his church about a month later and made two simple commitments. This was public too. He said, my wife and I have decided that we're going to tithe 1% every year for the rest of our lives. 1% additional every year for the rest of our lives. And we're also committing to not make any dramatic lifestyle changes, any dramatic ones. You see, what Pastor Rick Warren did is he modeled what we're talking about this morning. Someone who understood that he was a manager of money, not an owner of money. He acknowledged all of this belongs to God. And how I steward it is of principal importance. And maybe you've been in church long enough, you've heard the word tithe. Can we just define it very quickly in the Hebrew? It's masa'er, it means tenth. And in the Greek, it's dekate, and it means tenth. It actually has its roots in Hebrew tradition. During the wandering years for the Hebrew nation would take 10% of their produce from their garden or from their crop. And what they would do is they would take 10%, they'd put it into a storehouse. And that storehouse would be almost kind of a reserve, a bit of an insurance policy. If a family in the Hebrew nation were to go through something strenuous or straining in their financial reality, or maybe there's a health crisis or whatever, they could depend on coming back to the storehouse. And this storehouse of produce and grains and goods would be a lifesaver for a family going through some kind of horrible reality. This is what tithing means. It means first fruits. My great-grandfather was a pastor at a church in Broderpool in the 50s, 60s, I think even into the 70s. His name was Otho Blackburn. Otho Blackburn. If we have a fourth son, I'm going to call him Otho. Sorry, honey, I already decided. Otho's the name. Otho Blackburn. We're not going to have more kids. Otho Blackburn. Wonderful Methodist minister. I've got a picture of his profile in my office. His church would show up on his front door with chickens and potatoes. The first chickens and potatoes that were produced from their gardens, from their coop. You have full permission to show up on my front door anytime you want with chickens and potatoes. Actually, I am not kidding. About a month ago, there was a family in this church that brought me a half a dozen eggs. Now, I asked for them. I said, like, oh, you've got chickens. I would love your egg. And I love scrambled eggs. It was beautiful. They were delicious eggs, by the way. That is what first fruits means. This is very different from generosity. Generosity means giving the last fruits. I'm going to put you on a spectrum here. This is the chicken graphic. The chicken graphic is one that the team made in-house, and I'm so excited to teach this principle to you this morning. Let's just say you are a gifted chicken farmer. Let's just say you're like, I'm the best chicken farmer in town. I can produce 100 chickens a month. You're an amazing chicken farmer. A biblical model of stewarding your 100 chickens a month would probably look something like this. The first 10 chickens you successfully grow are tithed, or the tenth is put into the storehouse. It's given to the kingdom of God so that the mission continues on. It's a tithe. In the Old Testament, it was obligatory. In the New Testament, it's voluntary, motivated by love, not obligation. And then the next 20 chickens that you make, the next 10 chickens after 20 chickens, you save. This is a classic 10-10-80 principle. Give 10, save 10, live off 80. The difference in generosity is after you grow your next 80 chickens, you look back on your financial reality and you're like, oh, I only needed to live off 70. And God then gives you an opportunity to apply generosity in your context. My hope and prayer is that your financial reality will eventually look something like the 100 chicken concept, this 100 chicken graphic philosophy, a 10-10-80 principle, or you might discover a 10-10-70-10 principle. Tithing is giving of your first fruits, and generosity is giving of your last fruits. Because remember, you're the manager. You're the steward of the resources. You cannot take it with you into eternity. So how will you use it today? Luke, that's Old Testament reality. You're teaching Old Testament principles. We are under the new covenant. And brother or sister, I want to introduce you to a man named Jesus who recapitulates and sums up the entire Old Testament. In Luke chapter 6, 38, he says, give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. What is Jesus saying? This is a classic you reap what you sow idea. But what Jesus is saying is you reap what you sow and also in the amount that you sow. What is Jesus saying to his disciples? He's saying you can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. Who's more generous than God? God is the most generous. He's the perfect model for generosity. He wants to share and give everything he's got to his kids. Everything. And if you're a parent in the room, that concept does make sense. I want to give everything I've got to my daughters and to my son. Everything good. I want to make sure they have a wonderful childhood and are well-resourced and have every advantage to succeed in life and be chosen by God to do something great for their generation. God wants that for us. And he's willing to give it all. What Jesus is saying, he's taking the Old Testament obligation of tithing and creating a voluntary structure out of it and saying what was once obligatory out of obligation is now voluntary because I want to make sure it's done out of love for me and others. You cannot give God, but you can outgive your self-created limitation. This is where the statement, I can't tithe because blank, comes into play. So maybe you see yourself on that chicken spectrum, you're like, that's great, I do grow 100 chickens a month, but there is no way I can give the first 10. It would destroy me financially. This is where this idea of scarcity mindset comes in. And a scarcity mindset sounds like there's barely enough. A scarcity mindset is I'm living from a model of there's barely enough to go around. And maybe that is your reality. Your reality is what comes in goes right back out. You're a net zero budget right now. And I understand that. But there is a God in the Bible who's calling us to live out of an abundance mindset. An abundance mindset says, with God, there's more than enough. How else would the bread and the fish story be real? A few pieces of bread and a few fish, and all of a sudden, God multiplies it and feeds everyone with it, and there's leftovers afterwards. If God touches it, it will be multiplied. The question is, are you willing to have a 100 chicken model life philosophy with your financial reality? Are you living from a scarcity mindset, or are you willing to step into an abundance mindset? Because everything that you experience in life right now, church family, listen to me, every good thing is a gift from God. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heaven, who does not change like shifting shadows. Everything in your life that is good is given from God. You cannot outgive him, but you can outgive your self-created limitation. You'll have to approach, you'll have to adopt a 100 chicken philosophy. You see, God doesn't seem to give Christ followers the responsibility or resources their character can't steward. The reason I am so passionate about this very thought is because we see it over and over in society. We see it in athletic culture, in sports culture, in industry. We see it just about everywhere. We've all heard of the athlete. We've all heard of the pro athlete who gets signed to the team, and it's for a huge amount of money, and their income has way outpaced their character, and they go bankrupt in 18 months. We've also heard this in celebrity culture, right? We've heard of the actor, the actress, or the musician whose income way outpaces their character and they realize financial ruin. Nicolas Cage, I don't know what to do with Nicolas Cage. Is he a good actor? Is he a bad actor? It doesn't really matter because the dude blew through $150 million before realizing financial ruin. He blew through it on luxuries before realizing financial ruin. And God loves you too much. Luke, why doesn't God trust me with more resources? Well, can he trust you with the resources he's already entrusted to you? God has a mysterious way of growing a Christian's character and resources simultaneously because it's ultimately your character or your willingness to be discipled in the area of money that is going to determine the resources you will be able to generate and manage. If your income way outpaces your character, you shouldn't be totally shocked at financial ruin. And in Jesus' name, may the stronghold of overspending be broken. If you are spending everything that's coming in on luxuries versus necessities, may that stronghold be broken in your life in Jesus' name. He has called you for more. He has called you to more. And some of you right now are in that strain, in that stress. We have an outpost here called Financial Peace University. It's launching November 2nd. You can find Pastor Tricia at Outpost Corner right after service. The cost of materials for FPU is $129. You might be thinking like, that is so backwards. I'm already in financial ruin. Why would I freaking go and do that? Well, this church is very generous, and a family stepped up and is willing to sponsor any participant, which means that FPU is now free to you, brother or sister. So if you need to exit financial ruin, exit debt, find a financial model that's working, an 80, a 10-10-80 principle or a 10-10-70-10 principle, like go experience FPU. Go find Pastor Tricia at Post Corner right after service. You can trust God with this. As we look at Malachi 3:10, this passage says this. It says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord God Almighty, and see to that I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there cannot be room enough to store it. The whole counsel of God, God never gives his people permission to test him until it comes to the topic of money. It's the one thing he says you can test me on this. He doesn't qualify or define the blessing. He doesn't define what the floodgates of blessing is. He just says it's coming. And so for those of you in the room right now that are struggling to trust God, you will not trust God with 10% until you trust him with 1%. Start small, friend. Start small. You will never trust God with a 10-10-80 or a 10-10-70-10 approach to your financial reality until you trust him with a dollar. You must break the stronghold of overspending or overspending beyond your means by giving. Giving will break the stronghold of holding. And a dollar could put you on the right course for that. My vision for our church is that we would have 80% of our people give 80% of our budget. And maybe that's not tomorrow, but maybe that's long term. And that's beautiful. But today's October 30th. We're looking at two more months of this quarter before a brand new year. And this is traditionally when churches would introduce their end of year giving campaign, which is exactly what I'm going to do here in just a second. And you might be like, Luke, you're not seriously thinking about introducing an end of your giving campaign in this inflated market. To which I would say, have you met Jesus of the Bible? Have you met Jesus of the Bible who takes an inflated market and turns it upside down? You might be thinking, this is the worst time ever to have a church raise funds for end of your giving campaign. To which I would say, in an inflated market, is the best time ever to raise funds for the kingdom of God. So the seat back in front of you, you'll see a little program. And hidden behind the program is the trifold for our end of your giving campaign. Because if I put it in the front, you'd have been like looking at it the whole time. You've been coming to your own conclusions about what the end of your giving campaign is. It's in the seat back in front of you, so you can wrap your hands around and grab it there. It's behind the program, and you'll see that it's called Cities and Suburbs. The vision is simple. Cities and suburbs funding the kingdom for growth in the greater Indianapolis area. And our total end of year giving goal is $250,000. And for those of you in the room that are financially minded and you're just like, Luke, I'm an accountant. You're crazy. I would say whenever you cast vision, you make sure it's big enough so that God has to get involved. Because if I were to present you a number of, we're going to raise $100. Why would God want to be involved in that? We could do that by ourselves. We could do that easily. I could do that right now. Vision's got to be big enough for God to be like, well, the only way that's going to happen is if I get involved in that. Our goal is to raise $250,000 by end of year. What's the breakdown of funds going to look like? The board of directors and I have worked on this tirelessly, multiple meetings throughout the last several months. The first $150,000 that comes in will be allocated to the two church plants that we're looking at, Mercy Road Church downtown, Mercy Road Church Anderson, for their long-term viability. This facility was donated to us. It is incumbent upon us to pass it along. To pass it along. The generosity just picks up steam at that point. We want Anderson to be revived for the kingdom of God. We want downtown to be revived for the kingdom of God. So the first $150 that is given gets earmarked for Mercy Road Church, downtown Mercy Road Church, Anderson, and their long-term viability. And when we raise the second $100,000, the second half, we've got four big objectives that we want to do here at Mercy Road Church Northwest. And the number one is an adoption fund. There are families in this church right now. They're like, yeah, I would adopt. I just need help with money. I just need some help with funding the adoption. To which we would say, like, your local church is behind you. Your local church has got your back. The second objective is a portable shower trailer, you know, for me and the band. No, not at all. We have owner-operators in this church that understand that Indianapolis experiences 2,000 people every night are homeless in Indianapolis. And one of their principal needs is not so much a meal, and that's a need, but hygiene. A simple shower was the principal need among those experiencing homelessness. That's data. That's discoverable data. That's not opinion. We have data to prove that. So we have outposts that want to own and operate that very mission to tow a trailer with two portable shower units to hot spots throughout the city that are experiencing homelessness, to have our people have showers and then build relationships with them. I know, it's crazy, right? It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be beautiful. The third objective is a digital pylon sign. And for those in the room that are like big marketing people or communications people, 170,000 cars drive by this facility every single day. We want to be able to control the messaging. We want to be able to control the communication from the highway. There's even a possibility that we could monetize that sign for ad space. Now, for people in the room that understand that $25,000 is not enough to do that, but it could be seed money for it. It could be a down payment for it. We don't know exactly how that's going to pan out, but we know we have a vision for it, so we want to start a fund for it. And then finally, facility improvements. That'll get a couple of people in the room really excited, and most of us are like, yawn, right? But the reality is that God has trusted us with this property and this facility. And we want to steward it well. We want to take care of it like it matters. Because it does matter. This is holy ground. People have gotten baptized in this facility over and over and over again. People have sung the name of Jesus at the top of their lungs at the facility over and over and over again. Kids in the kids' wing are being prayed over in this facility over and over and over again. When I pick up my 11-month-old son, there's a sticker on his back that says, I have been prayed for. That is the power of the people gathering. All that matters going forward is that you and the Holy Spirit sit down for coffee and you discern the door he's calling you to step through. You might not be ready to begin tithing at 10%. But you could be ready to begin tithing at 1%. Maybe you are, Luke, I've been obedient with my finances since day one, man. What other challenge you got for me? Could you live off 70 of those chickens and give the last 10? Tithe 10, save 10, live off 70, give 10. Maybe that's your reality. Maybe that's the next challenge for you. I don't know. All that matters is that you and the Holy Spirit get together in these next moments and you begin discerning, what are you calling me to step out into? What is my next step of obedience? That's all that matters. This church doesn't want your money for big, great reasons. We want your money so that you will be a fully formed disciple and you will be a part of the mission of Jesus in Indianapolis and be a part of something that you can look back at 10 years later. I was an early adopter for what happened at that church. I was a part of what God was doing at that church. And who knows, maybe there's a Humphrey Monmouth that's sitting in this room right now that says, oh, finally a vision that I can direct funds toward. That's what I want to be a part of. reviving Indianapolis for Jesus. And so Jesus, with every eye closed and every head bow, there are people in this room, Lord Jesus, that want to know exactly what it is you're calling them to do. Is it to step out in obedience and begin tithing? Is it begin by giving a dollar to break the stronghold of overspending beyond their means? Is it someone that wants to go from 5% to 10%? Is it someone that just needs a completely new financial reality and model? May they have the courage to go experience FPU and get some help. Or God, maybe there's a Humphrey Monmouth or two in this room right now who says, I just want to be a part of funding the kingdom for growth. I want to be a part of seeing God's best in my city. God, put that door right in front of them. Give them the courage to step through it, Jesus, so we can see your very best for this city transpire. May this fall on agreeable ears. May people's hearts overflow with generosity. May there be a spiritual angst in all of us that says we want to be a part of what you're doing in Indiana, God. So with pensive hearts, we just offer ours to yours, Jesus. And in these next songs of worship, we give you our best praise. We love you, and we say these things in your perfect name, Jesus, and the church together said, amen.